Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are altogether wonderful. You give us what we cannot provide for ourselves. You give us that contentment and peace and security. All the things that people are scrambling about trying to find, and yet they're looking in all the wrong places. We're so thankful that you change not. You are our rock, and we can always depend upon you. We're living in a time of great confusion. It seems like there is absolute madness all around, and yet we can be at peace in our soul because we know you're in control. You have a purpose for us. You have a purpose for our nation. Indeed, you have a purpose for all things. The purpose for us tonight is to grow in grace and knowledge from your word. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate, that you will help us to take that spiritual manna from heaven, make it clear and lucid in our souls. We can put it into long-term memory and use it whenever it's needed. And it all is because of your grace. So we thank you for that and pray that you'll help us to concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you do not have page 32, if you'll raise your hand. And I think Charlie's coming out with some. I have a few here. No, I only have one here. I have, just in case you don't, I have about four or five page 31s, too.
You got any more of these?
What?
32.
How many you got?
I got that one.
Oh, yeah. Well, Hannah, yeah, I've got one extra here. So raise your hand if you don't have 30. If you just want some papers, raise your hand. We've got them. Go ahead.
I've got 31.
Here's another 31. People on the internet are going to think we're holding an auction here. Do I hear that?
No.
Wasn't it a beautiful day today? Wow. I'm telling you, this is the hardest type of days for me to study. And I was inside all day. I went out to feed the chickens one time. Boy, it's tough. When it's all rainy and nasty outside, then it's okay. Now, does everybody have page 31 and page 32? Okay. If you look on page 32, I gave 31 just as a bonus because I had some extra ones here. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 starts on something that Peter is going to go on for a while. And he's talking about false teachers. And he is excoriating false teachers. He is on a binge, really letting them have it. What you got, Charlie? 32s? Okay. If you have page 31, we have at the bottom of the page 2 Peter 2, 13b through 16. And what we do normally is not pay that much attention to the verses, but to the sentences. We try to go a sentence at a time because the basic unit of thought is in a sentence. And Peter looks a little bit like Paul here in, as far as being long-winded. He's got some, he's really... And I don't mean that to be disrespectful, but they can really string some phrases together here. And this one started in the middle of verse 13. So if you have page 31, or if you want to go to your Bibles and look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, in the middle of it, we have a sentence started. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And you will remember that I said that the description that Peter is giving of the false teachers then don't seem or doesn't seem to really depict the false teachers of today. The only difference is they were doing it in the daytime then. In other words, they weren't hiding it. Whereas today, they do for the most part. So nothing is new under the sun, and the false teachers are still doing the same thing. Only here, we see that they're doing it in the daytime. That means outwardly, they're not hiding it, and today they are hiding it. Having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone away or astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions from a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. We'll get to there maybe tonight. I've always been a little bit surprised that in the Bible, every time some animal starts talking, the people just talk right back to them. They don't even seem like they're surprised. Now, I've had donkeys, and I've done a lot of talking to them. They talk back to me, but I didn't understand it. By the way, don't think that donkeys just hee-haw during the day. Isn't that right, Garth? They hee-haw during the night, and you can hear them a mile off, and they'll wake you up. That's just another little bonus there if you want to take it to the bank. Okay, on page 32, top of the page, that's where we're going to review a little bit of this tonight. Having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin. The false teachers were unbelievers who were not restrained by doctrine or the Holy Spirit. They were ever on the lookout for sexual conquests. I need to stop right here because I have a frame of reference for this because years ago I used to work in construction, and there are some really great people who work in construction, and there are some real losers. I'm talking about the type that fit this category, having eyes full of adultery that never ceases from sin. They are some of the basest people I have ever seen, the ones that I had worked with. And this fits them to a T, because they only talked about one thing. They only seemed to revel or be really focused on one thing, and that, I will just say here, is adultery. Most of them were married too, by the way. And on their lunch break, I worked on the big high-rise buildings. In fact, I worked on what they call Shell 1. It's a 50-story building downtown, and at one time it towered over everything. It was the largest concrete structure in the world at that time. You know, they had higher buildings made out of steel, but that was made out of concrete. And they used to, at lunchtime, sit on the sides of the building and watch the girls go by. They were the ones that were making all the catcalls. And, hey, baby, and woo, 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 and all this. It was much worse than that, but that's all that I can tell you that they did. But it's really a vacuous, hollow soul that thinks that self-gratification and the exploitation of women, that is what really is going to bring fulfillment and happiness. And I'm very glad all of y'all kept looking up here. Y'all just passed with fine colors. I don't know if you're concentrating, but you sure look like you are. So I know, maybe you know some people like this. I say people, these usually just are men. And every time I think about the doctrine of total depravity, I think of some of these guys. They were so bad, most of what they used to do, I can't even tell you. it would be against the law. But I guess that was another day. I don't know if it's still that bad, but I certainly have a frame of reference for this type of person. And I was in a place where I had no other place to go. When you're in a 50-story building, you just can't say, well, I think I'll go elsewhere. I was around it, and it was, you know, that kind of brings you down. Have you ever worked around people who were debased like that? And you hear it so often. Even their language. I would be on these job sites, and they said so many curse words that it took them forever to say something. I mean, they could have just reduced their time talking by half just by eliminating all the curse words. And they got to be so tiresome, just redundant. And I think that an expletive here or there is okay. A hell or a damn or something like that. But for emphasis. But when you say the same things over and over, you don't have any emphasis anymore, because it's used so much in every sentence. And it was, even when I was in high school, there were a few people that were like that. So anyway, I'm just throwing these things out for you to give you a flavor for what these people were like. They were the lowest of the low. They were so bad, especially as we'll look at the first phrase here. It's not on page 32, but the first phrase here, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. That's, by the way, these same characters that I'm talking about, they would, when they came to work Monday, it looked like really something the cat drug in. They were bloodshot eyes, and their head was down, and their feet were dragging, and they just all slumped over like that. And you might think, you know what they were talking about? What a great weekend they had. And they were in that kind of shape. And I used to say, well, tell me about it. Oh, we went partying. Well, partying means drinking. And they passed out, I don't know, fairly early on, and they don't even know what happened the rest of the weekend. And yet it was great. And they feel like the Dickens on a Monday. I just didn't get it. And plus, all their money was gone, and they didn't even know where. They were out. I mean, literally out, passed out. So these people are having eyes full of adultery. They were as unfaithful towards God as an adulteress is unfaithful towards her husband. And the reason I say that is because this Greek word for adultery really is in the feminine, so it would be translated adulteress. They had unrestrained passions and only viewed women as something to gratify their insatiable sexual lusts. And parents need to warn their young daughters of this type of predator, because that's what they were. They were predators. And when they saw a woman, they may have a facade on the outside that was somewhat legitimate and looked like it was like some other man that's just talking to them, but what was going on the inside in their mind was calculations. What can I do to make this another sexual conquest? That's all they think. There's so many other things I could tell you, but I just can't. This is in a mixed group, but it would really communicate, but I'll just have to press on. These people have this insatiable lust. Their souls were a swirling vortex that sucked in everything lurid, bawdy, excessive, and demented. And don't think that there can't be believers that fall into that category too, because I know some of them. Unfortunately, having eyes full of adultery is alive and well today, and it does not refer, it does not refer only to men who were straying. Statistics found from studies on the internet websites, I went to several of them, 25% of men had extramarital affairs, 17% of women committed adultery. Only 35% of unions survive an extramarital affair. Two-thirds are broke up. 80% of cheating men get caught. Remember I told you last time, it's not worth it. And this is really a besmirching mankind anyway. If you know you got an 80% chance to get caught and still do it, you're not the lightest bulb on the tree when you go ahead and say, well, I'll go for it. 65% of marriages break up because of adultery. That is staggering. The divorce rate is 50%, but this is 65% of marriages break up. Studies show that only 1 in 5 ends up marrying their lover. So they may pledge all this love, but they're just using others. Adulterous behavior by parents seems to beget similar behavior in their offspring, and that's really sad. False teachers' purpose is personal pleasure and financial gain, and their destiny is judgment. You may be thinking that false teachers today don't seem to be nearly as immoral or depraved as the ones Peter describes, but as I said earlier, the difference is that in Peter's day they reveled in the daytime, whereas now they try to suppress it. And then I just gave you a few examples. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Ted Haggard are just some of the few. There's many more. But there are many pastors that struggle in a lot of different areas. I got this from the website www.churchleadership.org. It gives the statistics on pastors. You see, I was thinking about, okay, what about this leadership and pastors in general? How are they faring today? It says, what's going on with pastors in America? And there are a few interesting things that are here. This was a study done by a particular organization. You can read that. Let's go down to the paragraph starting with after. After 18 years of researching pastoral trends and many of us being a pastor, we have found, and this data is backed up by other studies, that pastors are in a dangerous occupation. We are perhaps the single most stressful and frustrating working profession, more than medical doctors, lawyers, politicians, or cat groomers. Hey, they have claws. I never thought about a cat groomer being dangerous, but I guess everybody has their woes. We found that over 70% of pastors are so stressed out and burned out that they regularly consider leaving the ministry. I only feel that way on Mondays. Now, that's not me saying that. That's what he said. However, the last few Mondays when we've been out here working, it was pretty stressful for me. 35 to 40% of pastors actually do leave the ministry, most only after 5 years. And then this is a focus on the family, another finding. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. 80% of pastors feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastor. 50% of pastors are so discouraged they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no way of making a living. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave it within the first 5 years. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. Almost 40% polls said that they had an extramarital affair since the beginning of their ministry. And 70% said the only time they spend studying the Word is when they are preparing for sermons. That's pretty bleak. That was somewhat shocking to me. I don't identify with those pastors, but it shows that people in leadership may put on a facade that all is well, but it might not be. Here you go. This is page 33 coming at you. We're carrying this thought on page 33. At the very top of the page, you'll see having eyes full of adultery. And right under that, you'll see Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, and let's go there. Did everybody get one? Four? Charlie? Can you take yours and make about a half a dozen more? I guess I'm just going to have to make more than I think. I don't know how many to make each time. I'm just thankful the Lord provided us a copier. Okay. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, what we're doing is picking up on this thought of having eyes full of adultery. And there's a verse that is somewhat disturbing and hard for some people to understand that has to do with what we're talking about. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start with verse 27 to get some context here. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now this is Jesus Christ changing the law, as it were. He was qualified to do it. He's God. He's the one that came out with the law to begin with. And so he's changing it. He says, it used to be in the Mosaic law that thou shalt not commit adultery. And it was talking about an overt act. But Christ is changing it. He's saying, now I'm saying that if you've lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Now you have to remember, he was talking to Pharisees who were exceedingly self-righteous and legalistic. And they were very proud of the fact that they had never committed adultery. They were staying out of the overt acts, but they were laden down with mental attitude sins. And so Christ is going to try to shake their cage a little bit to wake them up to understand that the mental attitude sins are just as debilitating and have just the same consequences. That was verse 28. Now in verse 29, this is our verse. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That sounds like it plays right into the legalistic hands, doesn't it? What is it talking about, first of all, when it says, we're talking about self-judgment, are we not? If you offended in some way, if a guy looks at a woman, he lusts after her, if it's better to take that eye out, your right eye. Why does it say the right eye? That's your dominant eye. Most people are right-handed. And it's your right eye that is so important, especially back then, because when they were being battled, they would hold a spear up, a shield up here, and with their right eye, they would look over that, and they would be able to shoot arrows, or usually when you shoot, if you're right-handed, you're using your right eye, or it was the dominant one. Remember back in 1 Samuel, when Saul became king, there was a pagan king that came in and was going to destroy one of the cities. His name was Nahash, which means snake. And he was a snake. And he says, I won't destroy the city, but there's one thing you're going to have to do. Everybody in the whole city is going to have to gouge out their right eye. Y'all remember studying that? Anybody remember that? I mean, that's that's pretty tough. Well, Saul was strong then. He came to the rescue because he depended on the Lord and so forth. But the right eye is the dominant part. So what this first part is talking about is you really don't... Christ isn't saying that you have to mutilate your body to take care of an offense. If he was talking to believers, what is the solution? You don't have to deface your body. What is the solution? Acknowledge your sin. We call that rebound. We don't have to do that type of self-judgment. Now, we do self-judgment in the sense of analyzing our behavior to see if there's something there that needs to be confessed. But that's the way a believer handles an issue when he has sinned, right? How about an unbeliever? How does an unbeliever take care of his sin problem? Believing in Jesus Christ. That's the two solutions there. But then it goes on, and he says, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so, he's teaching his disciples to witness. And one of the tactics that Christ used was to shock somebody. Can you imagine if you're talking to someone, and Jesus Christ was very well known, he was revered because he was God and he knew everything about the Bible and so forth. Of course, revered in that sense that they knew that he was special. Of course, they weren't accepting his message. And so when you told someone that this is what they were to do, you know what they would do? What would you do? Wouldn't you kind of, what are you saying? We don't want to do that. So then he would say, well, guess what? I've got good news for you. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is accept the gospel and give them the gospel. So that's what was going on there. But it does give us some insight as to having eyes full of adultery. If you look at the very next verse, in verse 30, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better that your for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, we know that no one goes into hell because of a sin, because Christ took care of the sins. But now he's talking about an overt act. First of all, he says, if the eye offend me, now he's talking about the hand. The eye was a middle attitude sin. The hand here was an overt. You see, males are very visual. And the first thing they do is they lock in on some woman with their radar visually. And then if you're one of these types like the false teachers were, the next thing you're going to do is try to touch that woman. And then that will eventually lead to adultery. And so he's covering both types, both the mental attitude sin and the overt sin. And in both cases, he is using a shock tactic in order to rattle their cage because they thought they had it all covered. They thought that they were going to heaven based on their overt actions of not committing certain sins. And he's trying to get them to understand that you can't be saved by any overt sin. If you want to try to be saved, you want to go that route, then just pull your eye out when it offends you. Or if you do something overtly wrong with your hand, just cut it off. And of course, they would be... Christ would get the same looks that I'm getting right now from some of you. You know, kind of shocked. That was the whole idea, is shock them out of their complacency so that they would listen. Okay, back to our notes on page 33. They were enticing unstable souls, easy prey. The Greek word here is deleazo, D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. It's a participle, present active participle, meaning they continued doing this. They just didn't do it once. It was an ongoing practice. And the word means beguiling, alluring, tempting, enticing. They are enticing because they tell people what they want to hear and what is appealing to their flesh. That's what the televangelists do on the Nut Channel. They tell people what they want to hear, something that really stimulates the flesh. The Bible calls this ear tickling. Here it is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I'm here to tell you, that time is now. I don't know how many people, percentage-wise, profess to be Christians, but I would say many, if not most of them, probably aren't even saved. They've never even heard the gospel, not the true gospel. And out of that number, the ones that actually are getting taught accurate doctrine and the ones that are growing spiritually is microscopic today. So we are in this age. This is Paul telling Timothy, or this epistle to Timothy, that there was going to be a time when this will happen, and I'm telling you, that time is now. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Now, of course, this is an idiom. Ear tickling doesn't mean that the pastor goes around and, you know, tickles everybody's ears in a physical way. But he does that verbally. He tells them everything they want to know. What was that guy's name? Peel? Norman Vincent Peel. He was the same way. He would tell people, this is the easy route. Just do it this way. And there's a lot of churches that they just say, oh, you are so wonderful. And we have the brotherhood of man here. And we're just getting better and better. A bunch of nonsense. But the people eat it up. And they don't. If most churches that you would go to today, and you would sit down and say, "Okay, open your Bible." Well, you lost most of them right then, because a lot of churches, people don't even bring Bibles. Now, that's a shocker, but that's the case. Most mega churches, the people don't even bring the Bible, so they couldn't open their Bible. And then if you said, "Okay, we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to go," the pastor's going to be exegeting, he's going to go into original languages, and by then, people would already be cutting their eyes at the door. They can't have that. Let's have the music up. Let's have some well-known, famous person give their testimony. Let's have some pizzazz in here. The reason is because they don't know what spirituality is, because they are ignorant of what's in the book. They think spirituality is stimulation of emotions. And the more stimulated their emotions are, the more spiritual they think they are. And they leave that church as spiritual wrecks. And their life is a wreck because they have no doctrine circulating in their stream of consciousness, because they wouldn't sit still under the filling of the Holy Spirit and have someone actually teach them the mechanics of how to execute the Christian way of life in the church age. Now, you probably know what I'm talking about there. Most people don't know the church age from the ice age. They don't. They don't know anything. And the Bible says they are without excuse, by the way. So, no ear tickling here. The Bible says we're a bunch of scum bombs. I'm not quoting, but we are all, there's no one that does good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, let's look at this word unstable. The Greek word here is asterikos, A-S-T-E-R-I-K-O-S. It's an adjective. It's accusative plural masculine. The A is an alpha negative. That means the A before the word can't means no. It means no, not, or none. And you get plus the word sterizo. This is a compound word. Sterizo means stable or established. Settled, steadfast. This is the point. Souls that are not consistently nourished by Bible doctrine are unstable and vulnerable to the deceitful wooing of false teachers. And we have a multitude of unstable souls today. The Bible says they're just like a ship without a rudder. Whichever the wind blows, that's where they're going. And you look at TV, and here as of late, we just had an election, and you think, how can so many people be so stupid? Well, here's your answer right here. They're unstable souls. They have no anchor in their soul. They have no frame of reference. And so whatever comes along, that sounds good. Yeah, I think I'll go that way a while. Well, here comes something, it goes over this way. They are rootless. In other words, they have no stability. Those who do not believe there are absolutes and believe that everything is relative cannot be stable. They are doomed to vacillate, waver, equivocate, that means beat around the bush, and never be sure of anything. I skipped a sentence there, didn't I? Some people are unstable and don't know it. I think that's probably the majority of people who are unstable are unstable, and they don't know that they're unstable because everybody else in their family is unstable, and maybe everybody they know is unstable, so they think it's normal, and they don't even know that something is askew, something is wrong. They're unstable and don't know it. Then you have some are unstable and deny it. You can go to some people's lives, and you, if you lived one day in their life, you would say, how in the world do you get through a day? I mean, this is insanity. And you would say, you have no stability. Oh, no, I'm stable. And so some, there are some who deny it. And then the last one here, others are unstable and know it, but don't know what to do about it. Those are probably the ones you can reach, by the way, because there is stability. God has at least 10 attributes, and the one that I love so much is His immutability. God does not change. Not even a shadow of turning with our God. Isn't that wonderful? Can you think of anything else that doesn't change? We're changing. Every time I get up and look in the mirror, I think, is that me? You know, gravity will take its toll eventually. I mean, we change in a lot of ways. Everything is changing. Isn't it nice to know that God's Word is absolute and God doesn't change? You can always count on God being the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He's all in all. And He doesn't change. I'm just so... we could throw a party about that. But not the kind of parties they went to. So who likes to vacillate and waver and equivocate? That's one thing, by the way, if you're ever in a leadership position, you need to be able to make decisions. And not, well, I don't know. Maybe we'll do this. Maybe we'll do this. I don't know about this. I don't know about that. I think sometimes the guys out there wish I would vacillate a little more. But I another hallmark of a good leader is objectivity. And to listen to good ideas. And I've had some good ideas given to me out there. And you're going to see when this place is finished that the Lord is working through all the men out there. Okay, verse 14. 2 Peter 2:14. Having a heart trained in greed. Here you have the Greek word gumnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. It's a participle, perfect passive participle. I'll explain that in just a minute. But first of all, literally it means to exercise naked. But I'm just telling you what it means. Everybody's giving me these funny looks. That's what it means. Well, I'll explain a little bit. The Greeks used to, when they had the Olympics, only men were allowed to go, and all the competitors ran naked. It was just, that's what they did, and they would work out naked. And so, here we are, we have the word, it's where we get our word gymnasium. See, you don't have a Y, I've told you before, you don't have a Y in the Greek, so the U changes to a Y, and it's gymnasium. And they would go and they would exercise, it means to exercise or to train in a gymnasium. And that's where we get our word gymnasium from gymnazo, because that's where you go to train, that's where you go to work out, that's where you go to practice. And it's translated here, train. They had practiced it so long, that's, we're talking about greed here, that their very heart was trained in the habitual pursuit of gains by all unrighteous means. It's as if they woke up every day, well, I got to go to the gym. What are you working out for? What are you training for? Well, I'm going to go to the Greed Olympics. I'm going to go there every day, and I'm going to train. I'm going to learn every way I can to be as greedy as a person possibly can be. So they were trained in greed. Now, you know, you think greed is natural, and it is. I mean, it's part of our old sin nature. If you have kids, you know that. You put two kids together and put down two toys, you think all will be well? One of those kids is going to try to wind up with both toys. Or if you have 50 toys, he's going to try to wind up with all 50. Isn't that true? So when you have that already, and then you're trained in it also, then you really have a problem, don't you? So they were exceedingly greedy. Let's look at this word greed for a moment. The word greed in the Greek here is plenexia. P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A. It's a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. It means greed, covetousness, or avarice. It's a compound word coming from pleon, which P-L-E-I-O-N, meaning more, and echo means to have, so it means to have more. This word describes a frantic search for happiness that is completely elusive, that is the happiness, to those who think happiness can be found in fame, fortune, or sex. You know, I have to admit, sometimes I watch American Idol. The reason I watch it mostly is because some of them are so bad and some of them are so good. I like the real bad ones, I like the real good ones. But anyway, what I've taken note of is how these young people, when they make it, they go berserko. I mean, you thought that they won the best, wonderful thing in the world. And that's not it. They didn't win it. That's just to get to go to, where's California? Hollywood? And then when they don't make it, they cry real tears. I mean, they are undone. And the reason behind it, there's really something sad behind this. And I just covered it right here. Because they think that happiness can be found in fame, fortune, or sex. See, if you have fame or fortune, the sex just goes along with it. You have groupies and you have everything else. So they have brought the lie that this is what is the sunum bonum of life. This is the epitome of happiness. And they bought the lie. Have y'all, does anybody can relate to this? Have y'all ever heard of American Idol? Okay. So that's a sad thing going on there. Also, there's no gratitude or capacity to love or think about anyone other than self. There's no amount of money or pleasure this world can provide that would make or keep a person happy, and underline that one. There's no amount of money. No amount of pleasure that can make a person happy. If you don't have the capacity for happiness, nothing can make you happy. There's no amount of anything. And capacity comes from, first of all, knowing who and what God is, and having some doctrine in your soul, and having gratitude for what you have. I made a little deal here. I wanted to show you about greed. Can you kill the lights there, Ken? Just a few shots here. How many, if not most people, see the world? Now, I added the little inscription underneath. But that's the way most people view the world. That just jumped out at me when I saw it. I said, that'd be great for greed. Here's a cartoon. It's not so... See, it's funny. Bottom, not so funny. I don't know if you can read it. It says, you have these two fat cats up here walking around, and here are the guys down here, the workers, Wall Street's going down, and they say, isn't it something? We go on a binge, and they get the hangover. Especially right now, that's not so funny, is it? Huh? Greed. Some people are very nice and forgiving until it comes to money. Then they look like this. You know what I mean? You ever heard the saying, it's not a good idea to go into business with your friends? This is why. Money is a whole other thing, isn't it? That's it. Thank you, Ken. So, just a little tidbit there for you as we look at greed. This world is saturated with greed, and you would think the people who deal, the financiers, those who are on Wall Street, these people who deal not in thousands or millions, sometimes even in billions, you would think they would have enough, but they never have enough. Here's a... When it comes to greed, I have a couple of little tidbits here. One of them, to illustrate greed, this guy used to, this is back in the 20s, during the Depression, and this guy used to sell shoelaces on the steps of the Capitol building. And every day, this one guy that would come by, he would give him a dime, because shoelaces were a dime. And he would always give him a dime, but he would never take any shoelaces. I mean, every day that he came by, the guy would be out there selling shoelaces, and he would give him a dime and never take any shoelaces. So one day the guy came by, and he gave him a dime, and the guy selling the shoelaces says, excuse me, our shoelaces went up to 15 cents. That's greed. And that is not gratitude. I like that one. Here's another one. This came from this Clipper Travel was a magazine. It says, one of the richest men in the world, oil tycoon Paul Getty, was being interviewed in London. "If you retired now," asked the reporter, "would you say your holdings would be worth $1 billion? And Getty paced up and down the room, mentally adding, you can just see him, you know, he's going like this, he's adding it all up. He says, "You know, I suppose so, but remember, $1 billion doesn't go as far as it used to." That's not $1 million, we're talking about $1 billion. Another one, you probably have heard this before. When they used to wonder how to catch monkeys, and the easiest way to catch monkeys was to put in a box, like a wooden box, and put a hole in it, and put, I don't know whether they have nuts or whatever it is in there, and the monkeys would smell it, and they would go in there and reach their hand in there and grab the nut. And when they went to pull it out, when their fist was grabbed around, it's too big to pull it out of the hole. And they would come by later and collect these monkeys. The reason is because they weren't going to let go of that nut. If they just let go of the nut, their hand would fit and pull out. But they're just like so many people. There's of greed. You know, they get caught. Some of them get captured. Some of them, the end because of their greed. I have more illustrations, but I thought those might kind of put a little flavor to it here. So we're talking about greed. These people were moved by adultery and greed, and they preyed on unstable people, even believers, because they had no doctrine in their soul. They didn't know what was going on. On Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's so important to understand, because our life it's not what we own. You know what you are? You are what you think. You are whatever character you have developed from God's Word. His purpose for you is not to see how much stuff you can accumulate. The more stuff you accumulate, the more problems you're going to have. I don't have a lot of stuff, but the stuff I have problems with. We have too much stuff. We don't have much, but we still have too much. Where do you put it? It wears out. The rats get in there and eat it up. It rusts. It breaks. Should we keep it or should we throw it out? I know I'm talking to some pack rats in here. I know of some. And the people say, "Well, you know, I understand, but as soon as I get rid of it, I'm going to need it. So I'll keep it till it turns to dust. It will just eventually just crumble from decay." And that's fine for some. But you know, it's hard to be organized when you have all that stuff. Oh, I'm talking to a crowd that knows what I'm talking about, don't I? I mean, if you didn't have... The Bible says that we should be content with... If we have enough to eat and we have something to wear, that's all we need. We should be content. But no, not us. We'll be sitting there watching TV and some gadget will come on. It's 1995. I've got to have that gadget. I might have... You know what I'm talking about. So you can't go to bed. And you better get it now because you can get the other things free that go along with it. So you order it for $19.95. You can't wait till it gets there. And it gets there, you think, "Well, I got some more stuff now. I got another gadget." And then you put it away in some box or some drawer or something. And about a year or two later, you're thinking, "Now, what was that thing?" Or the commercial will come on again. Have you ever done this? A commercial come on and you're thinking, "I need one of those things. Oh, I've got one. I just hadn't seen it in a few years." That's human nature, the greed. But these guys had it in spades. It went way beyond that. I'm going to close on this last part here, accursed children. Now, because it says children, don't think that these were believers. They could have been believers. Some of them may have been believers, but this is talking about those who were not. But it still says accursed children. And you have, first of all, the word katara, K-A-T-A-R-A. It's a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. It's a compound word, kata, meaning against, and ara, meaning a curse. Peter was calling them an accursed brood, literally children of a curse. This is a Hebraism denoting certain destruction from the hand of God. Hebraism is somewhat like an idiom. It's just something that the Hebrews would say, accursed children, only they would say it in Hebrew. And they were saying, this type of people, these are accursed. One thing before I end, go back up to where it says 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. I told you that was the perfect passive. Remember I said I was going to explain that to you, why that was important? Y'all see that in 2 Peter 2:14? We're talking about gymnazo. Perfect tense means something that happens in the past, and the results go on and on. So as they were training, now they didn't literally go to a gym each day and take courses on greed, you understand that, but it's an illustration of how greedy they were. Their mind was continually on these things. And the perfect tense means this action that was going on in their mind had results, and the results would go on and on and on. It's very difficult to break this. The only thing sometimes that can break it is the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Sometimes that's the only thing that will break a mindset that is as depraved as this. And this is in the passive tense. You see, they received this because their mind had become so demented that this was the result, as if they were going to a gym and they were taking courses every day on how to be more greedy. That's the essence of what it was. And I've known people like that, and they are extremely unhappy. And they keep thinking, well, if I can only get a little bit more money, if I can crawl up on somebody else's back to reach a little higher, then I'm going to be happy. And Peter is showing a really sad situation when people have that attitude. That's the attitude they had. So next time we'll start with 2 Peter chapter 2:15, and we'll pick up the narrative there. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We are thankful of the warnings. There are pitfalls and traps and snares all out in this world. This is the devil's world. And our only help, our only hope, is to have that knowledge, to recognize and rightly divide the word, and recognize and have discernment. So we pray that you will encourage us to keep our spiritual batteries charged, that we will ever be on the ready, alert, being able to make the right choices. We pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.